do.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see y'all. It's been a couple days. Don't have a whole lot to for announcements this morning. Just a reminder that there will be no class February 27th through March 2nd. And also just ask to remember to keep Pastor and all of our local congregation and our internet people in your prayers. That's about it. So with that in mind, if you have anything on your heart that might be disturbing or that might distract you, put that aside. Any sin, put that in God's hands, and so you can concentrate on the Word. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and ask you to continue to guide us and to thank you for your Spirit and for your Son and for all that you do in our lives. We ask that through the Spirit that we might be able to concentrate on today's class and what is being taught so that we can apply it to our daily lives. We ask that you help us to lift up our voices in song and praise to you. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. Universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy. Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth.
The dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks with me. And He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks at the sound of His voice. Is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing, and He walks with me. And He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. garden with him till the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry as ever
Good morning, everybody. We are in Ruth chapter 3. Ruth 3, verse 1. Chapter 3 begins the third division of this book, and it starts a transition for Naomi. Naomi's heart needs to change, and God is going to make sure that that happens. Of course, we know that God cannot violate a person's free will. If you refuse to change your heart from what Naomi had in chapter 1, which was bitterness, to what she'll have in chapter 3, which is great joy, you have to be on board with that. You have to allow God to reveal to you His way, His revelation, His deliverance. In the first song, right, God is our deliverer. Those of us who believe that with all our hearts, that no matter what is happening in chapter 1, that chapter 3 is coming, those are the ones who have patience and perseverance. They believe it. And, you know, the only way you believe this is not by evidence of what you see, but by your faith and knowledge in God and who He is and what His character is. If you're in a chapter one situation where you are bitter, you're tempted to be bitter, let's say, or you are bitter, and because of a certain situation that's going on, and you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. If you do see it, you think it's a train headed your way, right? And I don't know how God's going to work this all out, but I know that He is. Now, see, Naomi gave up. She even said, "Call me bitter." Now, I want to wear a name tag that says, "Hello, my name is Bitter." And yet, still, God did not give up on her. But she could despair the whole time. She could despair all through chapter 3. Ruth comes home every night with 30 pounds of barley and lunch, leftover lunch, and tells Naomi about her dealings of the day and her dealings with Boaz and what a cool guy he is and what a faithful guy he is. And this is falling on the ears of Naomi night after night after night. And finally she starts to think, is it possible? Could there be something here? And you know, isn't that right? You get that glimmer of, is this possible? And you are at a crossroads there, because you could say no and close that door, or you could say, yeah, with God all things are possible. So Naomi takes a huge transition here in chapter 3. It's wonderful, especially after the book of Judges. This book is delightful. So verse 1 says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" And what is she speaking of here? The Hebrew word translated security refers to a condition of rest. And it's obvious in the context that Naomi has devised a plan. Now, we know at least by the time this plan is implemented, a month has gone by. So at least a month. It might be about a month and a half. If Ruth started gleaning at the beginning of the barley harvest, when they're at the threshing floor putting together all the final product, the winnowing, then that's a good month has gone by. So a month of Ruth coming home, telling Naomi what happened that day, bringing her the product of her gleaning, which is enormous. No gleaner would come home with an ephah or 30 pounds of barley every day. But as we noted, Ruth was given special privileges. So finally, over this month, Naomi starts to think, and she has to come up with a plan. And we'll see why she has to come up with this plan. This plan seems cockeyed, but it really is the only way to do it. And she wouldn't have made the plan if she didn't find her hope. Right? And isn't that what it is? I know God is going to deliver. What simple word means that in our hearts? Hope. Hope. Right? I've been praying for it all week. Have that hope. Right? So, excuse me. It starts with faith, right? And it moves to hope. Now, where this leads us is that this is all Naomi's idea. Right? We don't read anywhere that God came to her or an angel came to her or a prophet came to her and said, "Hey, you know what you should do." But we obviously know also that it is God's desire for Ruth and Boaz to get together. Right? It obviously, they're in the line of Christ. Through them will come David. Obed will be Jesse, will be David, and then David will go on to Jesus. So it's obviously God's desire, but we don't really read that God put this plan in Naomi's heart. So this leads us to something that's actually quite an exciting subject. And so once again, we get a verse here in Ruth, and we're going to go on a little journey through the Bible. Here we have the mystery of God and human working together to carry out his purpose. And this is poignant. It's actually poignant for stuff I've been facing lately and at the congregation. You know, this is not just a test for me, it's a test for you. If I have to take a month off to get my head healed of whatever the heck is going on in there, but the mouse isn't spinning the wheel fast enough lately. I don't know what's going on. But, can you guys stay united? Can we keep this ministry of beauty? And we've only just begun, and I know that to be true. Can we keep it together, you know, as a congregation? It's a real test. So what is God doing? I don't know. But I know it's good. How could it be anything else? Because we know him. And, you know, how does God work in a person's life? Right, we read the scripture and we say, you know what, you know, just turn the page, you find out what happens. You're in Ruth 1, turn a couple pages, it all works out just fine. So you're looking at Naomi in chapter 1 and he said, "Wake up, have faith, turn the page." But we can't turn the page. We got to wait. And God slowly turns that page. You're like, come on, come on, come on. How does God do it? Nobody knows. How does God control history without violating the free will and self-determination of man? Which you do have. You make your own choices. But yet, God can influence those choices. How does he do it? The secular, educated, humanistic, agnostic or atheist, usually in our world, imagine God to be very, very far away, See, the agnostic believes in a God that can't be known, or a God that's uninterested. And that's as Western culture becomes more into humanism and secularism, that knowledge of God is becoming more pervasive. That God, you know, he doesn't really care what you do. He's not really involved. Right? He's far away. And it's up to us as humans to clean up the planet, to make our destiny, to save ourselves. And that's secularism. But we find that in the Bible that he's very much involved in the lives of all people, unbelievers and believers alike, certainly in a very specific way with believers and even with the unbeliever. The agnostic imagines a God far away, unconcerned, and unknowable. And our Western culture is, you know, more and more as generations go by, seem to be grabbing on to that. Where this is particularly prevalent is in our universities and in our media. Our education system and our universities. Our universities were overrun by this progressivism, secularist attitude that there is no absolutes, basically. There's no absolute morality. There's no absolute truth. It's up to you and me, and, you know, it depends on what culture you're in. It's funny how the secularist believes that no, there is no truth is the truth. Do you hear that? The fact that there is no truth is the truth. The fact that we should value everybody's opinion is what is valuable. And they don't even hear themselves say it. They always undo their arguments. And so because it's so prevalent in academia and in the media, especially in the media, that you read of it, you hear of it, and it's promoted, and our children are exposed to it greatly. That's why in this age, in the West, in America, is the head of the West, is, you know, parents, it's up to us to make sure our kids know the truth. But we find that God is intimately involved in the affairs of men, and that means your affairs. And no, you're not going to feel it or see him, but you will see him, you will feel him, and I mean the effects of it. And, you know, that's quite wonderful. And it's usually at the end of the fact that you're like, wow, God just did something there. And I was an idiot the whole way through, but yet he still was there. That's it. Naomi's going to wake up to this. God is for me, not against me. So go to Luke 12. As so often with principles of this magnitude, you know, it's we go to our Lord. Our Lord always speaks of things like this. That are, you know, it's a broad overreaching, not particular to our age, the church age, not particular to the Old Testament. It's what God does all the time, is that he's intimately involved in the affairs of his creatures. Is he the God far away, unconcerned, you know, unknowable, you know, all gods are the same, that kind of attitude? Is that who he is? And absolutely not. He's very close to you. For us as believers, he lives inside of us. We know that. And I mean, you can't get any closer than that. But even around the unbeliever, that is true. So look at Luke 12:1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. I was like, really? Does the line? I went to the original and looked that up, and it says literally they were stepping on each other. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I love when Jesus defines stuff. Right? Beware of leaven. What, we know what leaven represents. It represents sin. But here, Christ is specific to a certain kind of sin. which is hypocrisy. This removes all ambiguity, and it's perfect for hypocrisy because leaven is hidden, right? You put the yeast in, you put it in the dough, you knead the dough, and it spreads itself all throughout, unseen. And then as the dough rises, the leaven reacts with sugar, and it makes carbon dioxide gas. Carbon dioxide gas makes the dough rise. And, you know, what's interesting about carbon dioxide gas is that, first off, it can kill you. Right? If you were in a tank full of carbon dioxide, you're dead in a minute or two. No. Less than that? How long can you hold your breath? I don't know. For me, not long. I'm dead in like 10 seconds. Anyway, odorless carbon dioxide, odorless, colorless, you know, into the global warming nuts, it's the devil itself. But it's perfect for hypocrisy because in hypocrisy, you're presenting an image that is untrue. And you know, you'll see why we're here. If God is intimately involved in my life, why do I have to present something that is untrue to you and inwardly have something else going on? But here's the thing. Why would I present something to God that is untrue? Right? In other words, I'm pretending to be holy. I'm pretending to be righteous. I'm playing Christian. And I'm presenting to God, you know, God, here's my goodness before you. While secretly in my heart, I have nothing but desire for sin and evil and all the things that I've been delivered from. And this in no way is to do this to impress God. Is that there's a reason why sin is sin. There is a reason why evil is evil. It is against God, and therefore there's only death in it. There's no life in it. There's only death in it. And God has delivered us from that death. He's delivered us to eternal life. He's delivered us from sin and evil. And for us to go back there and to meddle with it, to play in it, is ridiculous. And God, even if it takes divine discipline to wake you up to that fact, so be it. And He will do so, and thank God He does. And He wants us out of that. Now, He wants every man out of that. Christ died for the whole world, right? God so loved the world, and He wants everyone out of that. Now, Jesus is going to be talking, as He so often did, to these Pharisees. In chapter 11, He healed a man possessed by a demon who was dumb, not stupid. He couldn't speak. And they knew that this was a messianic miracle, that He healed, that He exorcised a demon from a man who couldn't speak. And what they said to the crowd, is that this man does works by Beelzebul, that he does works by the demons, he's empowered by the devil. And, you know, Christ wrote their ticket when they said that. He said that is an unpardonable sin. And that was really it. That was really it for the leadership and the people of Israel. That he still presented the kingdom to them, but there was no turning back from that. So what were the Pharisees like? Hypocrites, right? Presenting outwardly something, but inwardly being full of death. And we don't have, see, what God has done for us, as you know, has made it so that He can come be with us intimately. That's impossible without Jesus. It's impossible without the cross. But because it is finished, now He can, because He's satisfied, propitiation, you're justified, justification. He can indwell you. He can be with you. You can fellowship with Him. You don't have to present. Even you're still a sinner. You still fail. And you can still, He doesn't ever leave you. He's with you all the time, intimately involved. The very hairs of your head are numbered, as we're going to read in a few minutes. Well, maybe Tuesday. Which is a few minutes in eternity time. So what is hypocrisy? They present one thing and mean another. They offer a picture of themselves that is holy and righteous, but inwardly they're full of lust, greed, malice, and hate. They believe, therefore, quite insanely, And the Pharisees believe this, that God only sees their overt showing like the rabble in Israel. Meaning the common people in Israel looked at these Pharisees and said, God, I wish I could be as holy as they are. It's so true. The way they dressed, the way they behaved themselves, the way they spoke, the way they carried on, you know, when they were fasting, what did Jesus say? They put on this glum face. When they were praying, they prayed out loud. When they gave in the temple, they rang a bell to make sure everybody, hey, everybody looking, you know. They think they're fooling God even. Jesus makes clear that this is not the case. God sees the inward man. He's intimately involved with you. Now, where does change come from for us? Because from the moment we're born again and saved, we need to change. It's clear, and this comes through your knowledge of the Word of God under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is holy and acceptable and perfect. That you may prove it, that you may test it to be what it is in your life. It's your firm foundation. You have to find out how firm your foundation really is. Now, we read about it and we say, look, God's word says that my foundation is secure. My eternal life is secure. My foundation couldn't be broken by a million nuclear bombs. That's what I have in him. His love for me is unshakable. I read about that. But it's in my life, in my application, my striving, my groping, my falling and getting up, my striving in the plan of God, that becomes a reality to me. Me. And only to me. That's my relationship with him. That's got to become so real to me that it's as real as this. Page first, right? And then it becomes real in here. God sees the inward man. What are we hiding from him? Isn't it funny how we do that? I still catch myself doing it. A little less than prior. I used to do it a lot. Pray to God these kind of scripted prayers. Kind of hide from him things that I really wanted to talk to him about because they were too ugly. God was probably looking at me going, I'll wait. Right? That's what he's doing for all of us. I'm going to wait for you to grow up a little. If everything. He knows everything. So, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? They're hypocrites, inwardly unclean. He said that. You guys are like whitewashed tombs. It's a perfect analogy for a Pharisee. Outwardly clean, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. So how do we present to God a clean inward man? Like, I've got to go to him. You can't go to God unless you're absolutely, perfectly holy. And, you know, we are wretched, every one of us. But we all know the answer to that, don't we? It's our beautiful, wonderful Savior. He has made it possible. Our Lord Jesus, our beautiful Savior, died so that we could have it, so that we would be clean. And he gave us his mind and his spirit so that we could actively have it daily. I have his word, which is his mind. I was reading about last night how people often want, and it's kind of like what humanism is. I've been reading a lot about that lately, which ties into this. That, you know, I want to get along with everybody, right? So you're a Muslim, you believe something. You're a Buddhist, you believe something. You're a Christian, you're a Jew. You're an agnostic, you're an atheist. And I want to accept all your views. How do you even do that? Do I have views of my own? Well, you know, what that is like, for a little while I can be with you, but then when things get kind of hairy, I'll move to the next guy. All right, see you later, atheist. I'm going to go talk to the agnostic. And when things become clashy, then I'm like, good talking to you. Go to the Jewish guy in here. And what you have is a lot of nothing. And it's kind of like sexual relationships. If a person is the type that says, you know, I don't want a meaningful relationship, I just want sex. So I'm going to spend some time with you, but then things get meaningful. No more. And go to the next one. Have some fun with that. No more. And go to the next one and the next one. But what is it about, you know, real relationships? You have to stay in them. To have a real relationship with someone, you have to, when things, because we always clash in some way. Always there's a clash. Something there that's not fitting. And for that to be real, I got to stick around. And I got to have things like forgiveness and patience and tolerance and all of that. Now, Jesus gave us the Word of God. You know what the Word of God is? It's a person. It's not just any knowledge. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. The Word is a person. What a Christian. Now, so you get into the Word of God. What happens after a while? The Word of God, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction. What's the next one? Reproof and correction. Here it comes. Smack. Bam. Like, ow. What do? I'll go find another church. I mean, you know, there's plenty of room here if you want to find this one. There's a couple seats for you. But, you know, so I'm going to go and so in the, you know, your bigger church, I don't mean bigger, you know what I mean, your more secular churches. They're not going to really get into the nitty-gritty of the Word of God because people are going to get slapped around. And that's going to make you go. So it's just like you want another lover. You got to stick with Jesus. Right, that sounds like a bumper sticker. You got to stick with the Word of God when it slaps you around. Because you'll never have a real relationship with Him, which is the Word of God, unless you stay. Just like in any other relationship. I got to go through the tough times. Relationships get ugly. And even when, on His end, He's perfect, but I'm the ugly one. And sometimes I get so stupid and so doubting and so rock-headed, but I got to stick. And if I stick, I'm going to have what is a real relationship. Isn't that what God calls us to? That's why Christianity is a hymn. It's not a set of laws. We've been delivered from that. We're no longer under the Mosaic Law. Christianity is a hymn. It's a person. I am the way, He says. Not this is the way. I am the way. And we stick with that. This humanistic, secularistic, all religions are the same, why don't we all just get along, bull crap, is robbing people of reality. It's keeping people in the shallow end of the pool where everything's easy, so-called, and they're trapping themselves. They're shackling themselves. You got to jump in the deep end. It's a little scary. So be it. Things are meaningful when you're a little bit scared, aren't they? Things are a little bit tough. Like leaven pervades the dough, the corrupt, the evil inward man pervades all of himself, his life, no matter how hard he conceals it. If we're hiding anything back from Christ, meaning, look, I got shortcomings, you got shortcomings. I'm working on mine, you're working on yours. But when I hold him back from him, meaning, and I don't even know, because you really can't do that, he sees everything, but if I'm, you know, trying to not present it to the Word of God. I mean, instead of keeping it in the dark, right? Expose it to the light. And it's like those little cockroaches we probably don't have cockroaches in your house. I had a house once that had cockroaches in it. It was all my fault. But anyway, you flick on the kitchen light and all they go, they scatter, right? That's what your sin is like. Don't turn on the light. my evil, whatever pet area I'm holding on to that I don't, you know, and we're ridiculous when we do it, but is expose it to the Word of God. I don't like to because it doesn't make me feel so awesome about myself. Hallelujah. You're not awesome. Did you know that? Neither am I. I'm an absolute nobody. And so are you. Anything we have good in our lives is from Christ. And we all got to come to a point where, I mean, life is not going to turn beautiful the way it should be for any of us until we get to the point where we say, Lord, this is all your will and none of mine. Your will be done, whatever that is. And again, that's an intimate relationship. God somehow worked with Naomi to come up with this crazy plan. I don't know how. And neither do you. Now, what Naomi didn't have was God inside of her, right? Nobody in the Old Testament did. And now you and I do. God is doing the same thing, working with us, not over us, but with us, but from within. And none of us know how he does it. And of course, he doesn't tell us that. Now, just around this time of this teaching, the Lord was invited to lunch at a Pharisee's house. Right? And that's right, the people are crowding around to hear him, stepping on one another. This reminds me of an Aerosmith concert I went to once, is what I think of. And go to Luke 11:37. The Pharisee regretted inviting Jesus to lunch. Verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now here's the thing. Is this washing a part of the Mosaic Law? Is Jesus violating the Mosaic Law? Absolutely not. This ceremonial washing is an addition to the law, a type of washing, which they washed a number of times. I read it once and it was silly. But it's a ceremonial washing that was added by the rabbis. So Jesus doesn't do it. One of the things that made them the angriest is that he pretty much punted their oral law. The oral law of the rabbis that was added around 200 to 300 years before his time, probably around 300 years before the coming of Christ, the rabbis really started to get to work on adding a fence around the Torah. So in other words, here's the Torah with its 613 commands. So you don't violate command number 10, which is to work on Saturday. We're going to put a rule out here that says you know, something like you can't leave your house on Saturday. Now, if you don't leave your house, you obviously can't go to work. The rabbis are like, we're so smart. This is brilliant. Right? You can't eat this unclean food, so we're going to make a law over here that says you can't even go near a person's house who has that unclean food in it. Brilliant. I'll never violate the law. But what happened was, is the fence became just as important as the Torah, and then other rabbis came around and said, you know what would be a good thing? As if we had two fences. This is true. I'm not making this up. You have the Mishnah and the Talmud, and they made two fences. And I believe actually in the end, by the time this was all written down about 600 AD, there were three fences. So there's no way you can buy. And they applauded themselves for this. And part of one of those fence rules, one of the pickets in that fence, was the ceremonial washing. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness, you foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? This Pharisee's going, who invited Jesus to lunch? What? We're the Pharisees. This guy's like a lowly rabbi from Nazareth. And he's t- telling us? Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. Yikes. Is Jesus trying to pick a fight here? He's trying to break through their armor. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, your inner man? But give that which is within as charity. This word in the Greek means to give alms in mercy. To truly give, not because people are watching, but to give out of grace. And then all things are clean for you. You see, if outwardly you give by mercy, that means inwardly you have to have mercy. And that's clean on the inside. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue. Rue, by the way, is a fragrant medicinal herb. And every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Meaning justice and love. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over over them are unaware of it. That's hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. God sees this easily. Jesus saw right through it, did he not? Did Jesus come to these people and go, wow, the leadership in Israel is really... you know, ramped it up. These guys are good. You know, he saw right through it, and they hated him for it. The man fools himself that he's fooling his creator. This only reinforces his stupidity. He invents it. Now, here's the thing. This is the other thing that we'll do. And again, God is intimately involved. No need to play games. He sees it all. Right? Everything about you. Every thought. Every word. The psalmist says, before I even say the word, you know that it's in my heart. Right? There's no need to hide anything. Can I be that person who is full of joy? And I know at times it seems, nope, not me. It's a lie. I can tell you from the scripture, and I can tell you personally. It's you are the one. If it were just you to do it for, he'd have done it. Right? There's a bunch of us in the body of Christ. But you individually, he is absolutely, intimately, and personally concerned about. And what he wants for you is that fullness of joy. And Christ said it, you abide in me. In John 15, you abide in me like the branch abides in the vine, and my joy will abide in you. My joy. Not any joy. My peace. Not the world's peace, mine, will be in you. Is that real for me? Absolutely. And that can be real within moments. Do I have to wait some year? Maybe so. You know, like we all have things. We need wisdom, yeah. But if you can accept the fact that where you are right now is exactly where God wants you to be, even though you say, well, I should be farther along and smarter. Yeah, so should we all. Right now, that joy can fill you. Just don't hide anything from him. There's nothing to hide. People have invented an image of God in their hearts, which is like a caricature. It's kind of like what Israel did when they did, as we noted in Judges, they like to syncretize. They're like, we're not going to leave the worship of Jehovah, but we're going to worship Jehovah and Baal. And Ashtaroth, which was the female Baal, his female counterpart, they actually had her and Yahweh, Jehovah, getting married. Jehovah must have been, I'm so flattered. Marrying Ashtaroth? Oh my God. You know, what do I wear? You know, like, oh my God, thank you. How asinine. But what is it? It's I'm going to put in my heart an image of God that fits what I want. And as we know, and Solomon wrote about this the most perfectly, that God has put eternity in every person's heart. Every single person on this planet is concerned with more than between the day of their birth and the day of their death. There's not one person who says, those days that I'm here on earth is good for me. That's enough. Everybody is concerned with what's before and what's after. Everybody's concerned with where's the meaning. Everybody. Because God put it in us. And because we're in His image. We're not monkeys. Monkeys don't care. And a monkey joke in there somewhere. But God made us in His image. And so all of us care about that. Now, the way to get around that, if you're not willing to let go of the things that are of darkness, is to put a caricature of God in my own mind in the hope that my conscience will be at ease. That's just what Israel did. The person comforts himself by knowing also that there are many other people out there who have the same or very similar caricature of God. Right? So the humanist finds a lot of humanists. Actually, humanists, they have an official magazine that I read a few quotes from last night. Interesting stuff. Trying to, you know, get man moving along without God is basically what they're trying to do. I find, and the more I read about this, the more I'm fascinated by it. When any society, any group of people, it could be just a family, when they try and do what they do without God, they have no meaning, no value, and it becomes nihilism. Nothing means anything, and you can't live without that. You know, one of the famous humanists in our day and age wrote, he said that Judeo-Christian values have been found to be wanting. He says the Christian system has found to be false. But he also knew, he says, we know that without those values, there is nothing but meaninglessness, and we as humans can't get along with meaninglessness. And so what he said is what we need now is a noble lie. We need another religion that will come along. And he says, I know that it doesn't exist, but it needs to lie to us to tell us that there's meaning so that we can live. You imagine writing that? And here is the God of the universe who for centuries and centuries, I mean, since Jesus has been telling people about the meaning of life and what it really is. Jesus defines what humanity really is. And, you know, this guy actually admits that we can't get by without some kind of religion. So the man comforts himself by knowing that there are many others out there who think as he does. Does that matter? It doesn't matter how many others believe in that false image. It will not put his conscience at ease the way that he hopes. God is involved intimately with every man. Yet God not only sees the hypocrisy of evil men, he is intimately acquainted with the desires of those who love him. So does he see through the outward facade of the Pharisee? Yes. But does he also see you? Is he thinking about you all the time? Right? Is that hard to imagine? I'll be honest, it's hard. I know it and I believe it and I love it when it's flowing through my heart that is so true right now. And sometimes I say, well, my problems, these little things are just too petty for him. Is that true? No. And Christ uses the analogies of the lilies of the field and the little sparrow that sold for a penny. And God is intimately acquainted with the sparrow. What? He's not in. And the same means for me. God is working with Naomi somehow when she happened to come up with this crazy plan. He was also working with Ruth when she happened unto Boaz's field. He was working through Boaz when he happened to notice her. So would we desire God to work with us or against us? How easy and obvious is that question? 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. There he's quoting Proverbs 3:34. So which one would you rather be, right? And it's an easy answer. But what does humility mean? You know, words have meaning. In the Bible, they're defined. Right? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. God defines his words. Humility means your will, Father, not mine. That's what it means. Your will, not mine. It's not some overt show of, oh, gee, oh, shucks, you know, I'm a lowly man, I'm a humble guy. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means God's will over mine. God's will all the time. It's not that I'm willing to do just any one thing. I'm willing to do anything that he calls me to do. And if you're honest with yourself and you say, well, you know, I don't think I'm right quite there yet, be patient. You will be. God has a masterful and wonderful way that is unique just to you, by the way, because only you are going to learn it that way, of how to teach you true and genuine humility. And oftentimes that's a painful ride, isn't it? Be like, God, turn it off. Turn off the pain. Let it go, please. Heal it. Deliver me. I will. Once it's done its work. What did Paul, God say to Ananias, who was supposed to lay his hands on Paul? Right? So we know, Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus. He's on his horse. He's got letters in his pocket to arrest Christians and to eradicate Christianity from the city of Damascus. And he's on his way. Jesus shows up, knocks him off his horse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord, who speaks to me? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now go. And he goes. And he's blind. Ananias has got to lay his hand on him. So God comes to Ananias and says, by the way, this guy Saul of Tarsus is coming to your house. Did you say Saul of Tarsus? Yes. When? Because I'm packing a bag right now. You know that he is persecuted. Yeah. He's going to come to your house. You lay your hands on him. You tell. And God says to Ananias, I am going to reveal to him all that he must suffer for my namesake. That doesn't sound like fun Christianity. Why the suffering? Because we're in the midst of a war. There's a war going on. This world is full of lies, and some of those lies are implanted on some of these neurons that I haven't eradicated yet. So there's a war going on in me. There's conflict, there's war, and there's God has allowed forces to work to oppose truth. And man, oh man, do I know the value of faith when I stick in that war. Do I come to really find out the power of Christ when I stand against my enemy, be it sin nature, be it someone persecuting, opposing me, be it a situation, health problem. When I stand against my enemy, do I find out how powerful God is? And is it scary at times? You bet. Wouldn't be fun if it wasn't, right? All right, back to Luke 12:1. Good to be back. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. What? Can you imagine some of the stuff you have whispered to people in your inner room and then someone got on a megaphone and got on top of the tallest building in Salem? It was that gold guy up on the city hall and just started blaring it? You'd have to shoot him. You'd have to get the scope out and get him in the sights. That wouldn't be very Christian. It is convenient for the atheist and agnostic to dismiss God and subsequently dismiss justice. It is convenient for them to believe that good and evil are determined by reasoning man. Behold how the reason of man has feared with good and evil. Fared. How's that worked out for mankind? Figuring out what's good and what's evil, working it out, putting it all together, doing the stuff that we do. Remember after World War I? League of Nations. It's a great idea. Right? after World War II? Yeah, League of Nations didn't work. United Nations, that'll work. Ridiculous. There have been more wars, there have been more death and murder in our century, in the past century, than in all the other centuries combined in human history. And the humanists, the secularists, are saying, yeah, we're on our way, though. We're figuring it out. There's nothing but death in it. Truly, and that's what God has delivered us from, right? What have you been delivered from? Death. It is no longer on you. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15. Genesis 1 begins with, in the beginning, God. That's how the Bible opens. Genesis 3 opens with a dialogue with Satan, in which Satan says, has God really said? You surely shall not die. Genesis 50 ends with Joseph in a tomb. Genesis ends with a death. God said, you eat of it, you will die. Satan said, come on. Has he really said, you shall not die? Genesis 50 ends with Joseph in a coffin. Great man, but dead. If there's no Christ, there's no resurrection, Joseph's life is meaningless. Moses' life is meaningless. My life is meaningless. If there's no resurrection, it doesn't matter. There's no real end to this war. There's no victor. But really, death is the victor, is it not? We're all dead. Even Jesus, dead. But our Savior walked out of that tomb. Even scientists, you know, some of the philosophers of our age who have truly looked into the evidence of the resurrection have said things like it's a 97% possibility that it's actually true. And they're not believers, they're not Christians. He walked out. We've beaten death. The worst effect of sin is within, and is manifest not in poverty and pain and bodily defacement, but in the discrowned faculties, the unworthy love, the low ordeal, the brutalized and enslaved spirit. I quote that from, I can't remember his name. The quotes, the worst effect of sin is not so much in poverty. I could be poor, right? Does that define my life if I'm poor? Not in any way. Pain. So I have pain. Does that define me? No. Even bodily defacement. But he says discrowned, meaning love should have a crown on it. That is Christ, right? Christ is the only one who brought to this world true love. And we have traded that in, mankind, for unworthy love. And all types of humanistic love. Ordeals, I mean really virtue. But we have chosen low virtues and called them virtues. Brutalized and enslaved spirit. My spirit is supposed to be free. It is for freedom. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Doesn't that sound repetitive? Right? If you wrote that sentence in high school English class, you would have got a big red pen mark through it. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Our spirits are supposed to be free, not enslaved. But mankind has enslaved them. Because without God, we are slaves. As Romans 1 states, every man is without excuse. Every man is without excuse. The Bible says that the ox knows his master. Isn't that an amazing statement? Right? You've seen an ox, right? They don't look too smart. The only thing close I see is the Griffith cow. The Griffiths have a Highlander cow. It's a she. She doesn't look too smart either. But she knows Scott and Joni, right? Now that thing, that she she cow. She knows her master. And then God says to us, you don't even know me. He says the donkey, now have you seen a donkey? They're not too smart. The donkey knows its master's stall, he says. In other words, there's a whole bunch of stalls. You lead the donkey in, he goes right to the one that he's supposed to every time. And yet we do not know him. Men is desired to, they attempt to suppress the desire for eternity that God has placed in every heart, seeing only birth and death, but only God can call to the afterlife. Every person, as I said, has a curiosity of the afterlife and what happened before. And yet, really, when you think about what happened before I was born, is why was I born? What is the meaning of my life? Why am I here? Everybody has that. So what mankind has tried to do is figure that out for themselves. Leave God away. I'm going to figure out the meaning of my own. How many people do you know who do this? I'm in search of the meaning of my own life. And I have groups of people now that, you know, you can be online, and I have Facebook friends and all these people who are agreeing with me and applauding me in my search. You're going nowhere. The only one who can show us this is God. Right? That's why no one finds him. He finds us. Right? We're called. We don't go calling on him. He calls us. To every man the call is given. So Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And it seemed like God is hiding something from us here, but Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes, his own search by his own power, his own mental faculties as a man, his own reasoning to find meaning in life. And you know how he ends the book in Ecclesiastes? He said, this is what I found. Keep God's commands. Well, thanks, Solomon. Right? As the wisest man, that God gifted him with wisdom, so he could rule his kingdom, and he did magnificently. But then he got so astray, got marrying all of these idol-worshipping women and accepted their idol worship and got away from God and put his own effort and reason into finding meaning in life, and he lost it. He lost meaning of life. And by the time he was an old man with nothing, his health is failing. Keep God's commands, he says. Ecclesiastes 12. In man's search, I ain't going to find it. From beginning to end, no way. All I know is my own life, and even of that, I'm a bit confused and deceived. But God is the only one who can provide it. Hence, if anyone is going to be intimately involved with you, and yes, there are a few people who are, but they cannot be as intimately involved in your life as God can, because God can actually work in each of our lives to make things happen. What person can do that? Nobody. God can actually intimately work in our lives to make things happen. Now, do you want him against you, opposed to you, or working with you? Right? God is for us. But if it's discipline, if he's trying to, you know, turn that soul, and all of us go, we have to go through that. But do you want your whole life to be like that? That God, you know, lassoing you and just trying to pull you? Or walking with intimacy, fellowship. You know, we see in Ruth is a magnificent woman of virtue and grace and mercy, a believer and full of loving kindness. God can work with her. Take a guy like Saul, the first king of Israel. Had to work against him, because Saul got all full of himself. So God had to work against him. And Saul could have recovered. He could have, in that feeling, that push by God, he could have said, you know what, all right, I'll turn. That's how most of my spiritual victories have come. Be like, all right, you know, okay, fine, I'll do it. Not all, but most. Thank God. Thank God for that. We cannot find it on our own. God gives grace to the humble, but is opposed to the proud. Humble is the one who does not try to invent for himself a false god that can calm his conscience, a caricature of God that is not identical to the Lord Jesus Christ, that can manipulate Scripture to fit. Scripture's clear. I get very worked up with these people who argue with me about the meanings of words and stuff and be like, it's clear. God is simple in providing for us what it is that we need and what we need to do. All right, where are we at? Look at that. That was awesome. So, let's see. Yeah, I got a lot to do here, and I'm not going to keep you late, though you had a week off. Yeah, I know you want me to keep going. Just a little bit. The atheist scientist says that time will just go on until all of the stars burn out and the universe cools off enough. Because we're expanding, by the way. We know that for sure. The universe is expanding. So as we expand, we're losing energy. And everything eventually is just going to cool off. And that's it. Right? How excited are you? How bleak. I read in the book I'm reading, and this is from scientists now, right? So they believe Big Bang, everything, all the matter in the universe, which are all the elements really that make it all up, or actually not, just some of them. But as it explodes, everything expands out and it keeps expanding, and you know, gravity pulls everything together, and then there's all of this matter, right? And it's hydrogen, helium, and the small elements first, but as energy is put into them, they fuse together. So there's fission and fusion, and you get the bigger elements. Excuse me, get excited. And then all of a sudden, on this one planet, in the midst of all of this, like monstrous universe, on this one planet, everything comes together to make life. And these are not just simple compounds or simple elements. These are proteins. Proteins are complex things. And it can't be just any protein. And there has to be a lot of them. And they have to be the right kind that come together in the right way that make life. And not just a little bit of life. The whole planet's full of it. Right? Where even where we look down in the deepest parts of the ocean, miles down, we say, there can't be any life down here. It's teeming with it, and it's really cool stuff. Planet Earth 2 just came out. We were watching that. Amazed, not just a life. It's life everywhere. It's amazing life. You know what the odds are? So there's some scientists who have worked out the odds. Because these elements, even if the whole universe was full of organic goop, but it's not. You look out there and it's, you know, it's fusing stars. It's hydrogen. It's very simple stuff. 1 in 10 to the 400,000th power. I just read that last night. The odds. If we were to work out, just say what you're doing is saying, all right, you know, here's an element that explodes from the Big Bang. What are the odds of it becoming carbon and not something else? Because we need carbon to live. It's a part of our system. It's our base. And all of that. 1 in 10 to the 400,000th power. That means 1 followed by 400,000 zeros. Now, 1 trillion is 12 zeros. That's I can't even imagine 1 trillion. Right? 1 in 10 to the 400,000th power. The atheist says that this is all by chance. How lucky we are And here's that. And what they do is they say, well, you know, those odds are pretty insurmountable. So the scientist says, yeah, I know. I got a conundrum there. I know. There's an infinite number of universes. And it doesn't solve the problem, but it sounds really cool. Because if there's an infinite number of universes, the odds of Earth becoming full of life is even smaller. Right? But the other people are like, yeah, these scientists, they're smart. God says, you don't know anything. You don't know anything. You don't know what life is. You don't know what morals are. You don't know what good is. You don't know what bad is. You know nothing. But I have become one of you, astounding, and died, took persecution beyond what any man could ever imagine, and I judged myself for your sins so that I could show it to you. And we, as believers, have the privilege of seeing it. What we need to do, set aside whatever pettiness, whatever darkness we got in our little closets, bring them out, not to people. I've tried that once. Bad mistake. Bring them out to God. Let His word of the light of His word shine on them. It's not going to fix it overnight, guaranteed, but it's going to fix it. And you're going to overcome it. And you're on your way to having the joy of Christ filling your heart. Not just when things are going good either. Every day. That's what He guarantees. He gave His life for that. And we've got a lot to do here, so let's pray. Thanks for letting me go along. Father, thank You for Your word, grace, and mercy. Thank You for Your tremendous power of love that You have bestowed upon each of us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for His work, His finished work, and what He has done, what You have done for us. And may You press upon us the truth of it, that we may behold it. And give us the wisdom to jump over all those lies that bombard us every day. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, so we'll just take our offering this morning and off you go. Somebody sent me a text and said, geez, Joe, I didn't think you'd take the Patriots loss so hard. I've been home crying for a week. No. As Giselle said, we got to let the other team win every once in a while. She said she consoled her son with that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to give, and we do give as Your believer priests. We ask that these finances be used for the communication of Your word. We also ask that Your word touch as many lives as it can. As You lead us in the clarity of it, that we may teach it truly and clearly, and may it touch many lives. And may these finances be used for that very purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the privilege of being together as Your royal family. It's always a wonderful time to be together and have Your word be what we gather for. We thank You, Father, for all that You have blessed us with. And the closing moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you will stay a moment, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. In no other religion does God offer salvation without cost. In no other religion does God offer Himself as a relationship, an eternal relationship with you, an intimate one. He is not far away. He's very near. Christ became a man so that He could take upon Himself all the things that are just wrong with us. He has taken upon Himself the sins of the world. And through Him, you will be saved. But you must accept it. You can reject it or accept it. If you accept it by believing in Christ as your Savior, I guarantee you, according to the word, not by my word, but by God's word, that you will be saved. Thank You, Father, and bless us as we go this day. In Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I